Colossians 2, our text this morning is verses 8 to 15. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8. This is the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Oh God, we come before your word today and we ask, teach us, oh Lord. Jesus Christ is the main event. He is why we're here today, and we pray that you would teach us in him. For those who don't know him, may they come to faith. And for those who do, may we be built up in the faith. In his name we pray. Amen. This text has a lot of death and burial language, and the English language can be a bit complicated. A bit of an English nerd myself in looking at some of the phrases here. I was looking up the expression, dead and buried, and realized there's another expression we often use, dead and gone. And again, English being kind of complicated, there's a different context in which you might say something is dead and buried versus dead and gone. You might properly use the phrase dead and gone in a funeral as you are paying tribute to someone. You might say, he is dead and gone. That's meant to convey sort of a sorrow for the loss of a loved one, that his memory might live on, but physically they are dead. It's another way of saying gone, but not forgotten. Dead and gone. Physically absent, but lives on in our hearts. But then there's this other phrase we use, dead and buried. And dead and buried doesn't have the same connotation of dead and gone. So if you're ever asked to do a eulogy, don't say dead and buried about someone if you want to give them honor. Because dead and buried is not a term of endearment. Dead and buried is a way of saying, thank God that's over. Thank God they're gone. You might say a bad memory is dead and buried. You might even say when the United States captures and kills a terrorist, he's dead and buried. You might even joke about some trends that come, fashion trends and entertainment trends, and say, thank God that is dead and buried. When you say something is dead and buried, you are saying that it is gone and forgotten, and we want nothing to do with it ever again. In this passage, Paul is encouraging the Colossian church that there's something that has been dead and buried and should not be dealt with again. And that something is them, their flesh. Look with me in verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism. Buried. You get the picture of something that is buried. It is gone. You pour dirt over it, or you put it in a tomb with a big boulder that nobody can enter in or out. It is gone. And Paul is saying in verse 12, you were buried. You were buried with him in baptism. So that's interesting, because the word buried implies dead. The death realm of dead bodies rotting in the tomb, decaying, buried, gone, forgotten. And he says in verse 12, you've been buried with him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. So just as Jesus Christ was dead on the cross, he didn't faint, as some might say. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead. His heart stopped beating. He stopped breathing. He's saying, just as Christ was dead and buried, you have been buried with him. Well, that's interesting. How is that possible? Like, we're here, right? We're singing, we're breathing, we're... How could I be dead? Well, look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh. Now there's another clue as to what Paul means when he says you are dead and buried. He's not talking about your soul. He's talking about your body of flesh. Verse 11 says body of flesh. That phrase body of flesh is referring to the old man, your old ways, your sinful nature. The body of flesh, your sinful nature, is dead and buried, never to be remembered again. Thank God it's gone. It's forgotten, never to rear its head in your life again. That's the spirit of what he's saying. But again, you say, well, if my old body, my body of flesh is dead, and I'm sitting here in North Arlington, and I'm listening to someone speaking, I'm clearly alive, I'm conscious, right? Look at verse 12 again. Verse 12, after saying, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Well, now that's interesting. I was buried with him, but I was also raised with him. I'm dead, but I'm alive. You see the paradox here? So just as Jesus was really dead, so your body of flesh is dead and buried. And just as Jesus triumphantly rose from the grave and ever lives, so you too live if you are in union with him. Now let's see if we can put this all together. If my old man, my body of sin, the flesh that I was born with, is dead, then what part of me is alive? Verse 13 tells us, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You were dead. Now, this is like a puzzle, right? One part of me was alive and is now dead. And one part of me was dead and is now alive. It's kind of getting a little strange if you're not familiar with these terms. Your soul or spirit, which is your God consciousness, which is the seat of who you are, which is your heart, which is your very being, was dead. Because you and I, by virtue of our sinful nature, chose to walk away from God and follow a life of sin. And the Bible says here in Colossians, as in Ephesians, you were dead in your sin. Before you came to Christ, what was in control? Your body of flesh. Your body of flesh is that which is attracted to sin. Your fallen nature. Your inclination towards evil. The reason why you can sing songs on Sunday and then get caught in traffic after church and want to lob someone's head off. The reason why the world tempts you through billboards and ads on the internet and you're still tempted to click or to watch or to purchase. That's your body of flesh. It is weak. It is fallen. And it wants in your life had control over you. You were in bondage to it. Meanwhile, your spirit was dead. Your spirit, which was made for you to have communion with God, had no heartbeat. Your spirit was wallowing in the sins that your flesh chose to follow. And what Paul is saying here is this amazing switch, that in Christ, the body of flesh is dead and buried. And in Christ, your spirit has been made alive. This is the joy of our salvation. This is what it means to be a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. One was killed, the other was revived. And so what Paul is saying here is, in Christ, your body of flesh was buried, dead and buried with him. And in Christ, your spirit was made alive. so that you can have union with Christ and eternal life. So now putting that all together, we kind of see the pieces. Let's read verses 11 to 13 as a whole, and you can see what Paul is saying. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, why does Paul say this? It's kind of complicated even for us to parse, right? Why is Paul writing this to the Colossians? Why is he telling them in a letter, by the way, guys, your old self is dead and your new self is alive? Well, look back in verse 8. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't go back. Don't go back. And you're tempted to indulge in the sins that you once loved, don't go back. When you're tempted to allow yourself to be put in a position like we read in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh, don't go back. When the world to evil allures you, just like Satan allured Adam and Eve to eat that fruit, he's saying, don't go back, because even though you've been made alive, there will be many temptations in this world that will try to bring you back to your former way of life. So what do I need in order to find encouragement to not go back? When my old friends, when my old habits, when my sinful nature beckons me to leave Christ and leave the narrow path, and go follow the crowd and indulge and live it up. What truth can I remind myself of so that I don't go back? This is the truth. The truth is, I'm dead. I'm dead. The old self is dead and buried, and thank God he is. Paul is telling the Colossians, there will be people, verse 8, that will try to take you captive by philosophies and ideologies. And that part of you that is inclined toward evil, that at one point was helpless, now has the Holy Spirit so that you can say no. You can resist temptation. Brothers and sisters, I think one of the most deadly ideologies in the Christian church today is that we think that we don't have the power to say no to sin. The New Testament is filled with admonitions to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That greater is he that is in you that is in the world. That you, the old has passed, the new has come. That in Christ you have access to everything. And sometimes we think, well, you know, I was just so tired. Or you didn't see what she said to me. Or that person cut me off. Or I couldn't resist. And Paul here is saying, yes, you could. Because your old flesh is dead and your spirit's been made alive. So while Christians have to make every effort to fight the right battles and to make no provision for the flesh and to grow in spiritual discipline, the foundation of continuing in the faith, if you don't get anything else today, please get this. The foundation for you and me to continue in the faith is to ever be reminded of who we are in Christ. When you forget who you are in Christ, you are leaving yourself vulnerable. When you believe the lies that you can't handle temptation, of course you can't handle temptation, but you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. Look at verses 9 and 10. He even gives another punch here. He says, for in him, who's him? In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What he is saying is there's nothing missing in Christ. Christ is not part of God. He's not one-third of God. He is God. When people saw Christ, they saw God. Jesus Christ is fully divine, not half divine and half human, but fully divine. And why is Paul saying that? Why is he making a theological statement? He's here to say there's nothing missing in Christ. The world is going to tell you that you're missing something. As you try to follow Christ, as you make decisions, maybe economic decisions, maybe a financial, that's the same as economic decisions, education decisions, all sorts of different decisions to follow him that may seem even foreign to the world. Why do you choose this? Why do you choose that? Well, the reason is because you are made new, because you're not missing anything. And they'll say, why are you wasting your time in church? Why are you wasting your time in the way you discipline your kids? Why are you wasting? You're missing something. Christian, have a little fun. You need philosophy. You need deceit, human tradition, all these things in verse 8, the elemental spirits of the world. And Paul says in verse 9, no, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And then he says in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. That means you have everything you need. Christ fills the universe, and your filling is in him. You need nothing else. So if you need nothing else, don't let anyone convince you that you are missing something, that somehow in Christ you have lack. You're dead and buried, and everything you need is in Christ. That's why we sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Now, how do we know this? What can remind us of this revolution that has happened to those who are in Christ? You know, sometimes in life when we have revolutionary events in our lives, we have things that we can look back on, right? We have pictures, we have tokens of events and things like that. You have a wedding ring for your marriage. You have a diploma for your graduation. Maybe you have an acceptance letter from your job or a trophy from the game. What does God give to us to remind us of all these truths? He gives us baptism. Baptism. Verse 11 tells us that in him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism. Today we're going to witness three souls get baptized. And so he's referring to this act of being buried in baptism to remind us of what we once were and who we are now. But just to go through some of these hard-to-understand phrases for context, it might be strange to our ears to hear about circumcision, but it would be very familiar to the Jews in the first century. Whether Jew or Gentile believer, Paul is saying to the Colossians, you have already experienced circumcision, but this one is different. This is not the covenant sign that was given to Israel in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, he even says this, as we read it a few times, it's made without hands. So it's not a physical circumcision, but it's the spiritual reality that by faith in Christ, our body of flesh has been cut off from who we really are. You have been cut off from the past. That's why it is referred to here as the circumcision of Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, he cuts off your body of flesh. And it's linked to baptism. Verse 11 uses the word cut. Verses 12 uses the word buried. Again, the idea is out with the old and in with the new. He's not teaching here that baptism itself is some way salvific or regenerative. That means that our three candidates, they are already saved. They're not going to be more saved because they go inside the water. But the water is picturing this reality. It's not saving them, and it did not save you. But the act of baptism in the New Testament was so closely related to conversion. It was almost like a whole package. You know, in some churches, people come to an altar, and they pray a sinner's prayer. And there are reasons why we don't do that. We don't want to manipulate people's emotions and things like that. And we do believe that some false converts are created that way. But some people genuinely come to Christ by walking an aisle and praying a prayer at an altar. And they might say, I remember that time I came to the altar. It doesn't mean the altar saved them. It just was that experience of finally understanding the gospel and then asking God to forgive them. Likewise, in the New Testament, many times people heard the gospel. They were cut to the heart. They believed in Christ, and they were baptized, sometimes all on the same day. So when Paul says, remember your baptism, or he uses language that makes it seem like baptism is the thing that saves them, he's not saying that the water is salvific. He's referring to that whole experience of coming to faith in Christ. Now, how do I know that from this text? Verse 12 is very clear. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through what? Through faith in the powerful working of God. So faith must be present. That's why at our church we don't baptize infants. We don't baptize those who cannot express faith in God. We only baptize those who have put their faith in Jesus. Only by faith does God save us. And so Jesus Christ has given us a gift. And I know that I'm speaking to a room where the majority of you have been baptized. But perhaps there are some who have not yet been baptized, and you're curious about this and about what Paul is saying. Christ has given us a gift of baptism as a way for us to look back and say, my old self is dead and buried, and my new self is alive. Now, how is that practical for us to remember? It's practical because you can say this when temptation rears its head, and you are tempted to sin. And you think back of your baptism, my old self is dead, my new self is alive. Or when Satan accuses you because you are weak in the faith, you have fallen into sin, and he tries to accuse you and make you feel shamed and guilty, you can remember, because of your baptism, I was dead and now I've been made alive. Or when the world mocks you and they mock the choices that you make, and the things that you do or the things you don't do because you're a Christian, and they mock you and they ostracize you, you could remind yourself because of your baptism that you are dead to sin and alive in Christ. When your faith seems dim, when you have just faith like a mustard seed, and you don't have this great faith and you're discouraged because of it, you could think back to your baptism, which pictures the reality that in Christ, your old self is dead and your new self has been made alive. We can go on and on, but this is a gift that Christ gives to his people to visually represent the reality that God has done in our hearts. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, remember your baptism. Your old self is dead and buried, and your new self is alive in Christ. Now, a final point then is, what did Christ do? I know this is elementary to many of us, but we have to remember that it is not the act of baptism, nor even my faith, that ultimately saves us. It is Christ who saves us, and it is what Christ has done. See, your faith cannot be just this nebulous, I believe, like some movies today. They just end with, if you just believe, you can do anything. Well, believe in what? Faith has to have an object, and the object of our faith is Christ. So look with me in verse 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So while baptism represents what God has done for us, it also points to a greater reality of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is the gospel. Verse 13 and 15 point us to the gospel, a historical event, something that happened in real time. You see, God is the source of all that is good in this world. He is perfect in holiness. He is majestic in beauty. Every good thing that you enjoy comes from God. He's the creator of all things, and he is spotless. There's no sin, there's no disease, there's no crime, nothing. Nothing erroneous, nothing missing in God and in his presence. But you know the story. Our ancestors, they rebelled. And you might think, well, I wouldn't do that. Adam represents all of us. He's our federal head. We fall in him. God gave Adam and Eve every tree of the garden, and yet they chose to listen to the voice of another. They chose to believe the lie that Paul says to the Colossians, don't believe, that something's missing. And they went after that which God told them not to go after. And because they went away from God, just like when your device is away from the router, right? The signal gets weaker and weaker. When you walk away from the source of all that is good, you can only expect more and more darkness, more and more sin, more and more trouble. It wasn't that God turned his back on us. We turn our back on God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us that our sins separate us from God. We have sinned. God is holy. We are not. We have rebelled against him. And as our text tells us, because of our rebellion, we are dead in our sins. It's almost as if we were trying to storm the castle of a perfect king. And on the way to try to storm the castle of the king, we got caught in quicksand. And we continued our downward plight until we were dead. Not dying, but dead. And that's pretty bad news, because to die in your sin is to die separated from God for all of eternity, separated from the goodness of God forever and ever and ever. And that would be just condemnation, because our sins go against the one who is perfectly holy. We have sinned against the God of this universe, and we deserve just condemnation. We get what we deserve, and what we deserve is eternity without God. Condemnation, justice, and wrath. And I know that's really bad news, but as you know, the word gospel means good news. That perfect king, the one from whom we've wandered, the one against whom we've rebelled, that perfect king who created all things, he is perfectly loving and gracious and merciful. And in his love, he did what we could not do. He sent his son, who is fully God, not half God, but fully God, in the likeness of our flesh, to confront the temptations of this world. And where you and I have failed, he succeeded. He said no every time. He stopped the mouth of Satan. He stopped the lies of this world. He looked at his persecutors with love. As the Bible tells us, he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Yet without sin. The perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived an obedient life on behalf of disobedient sinners like you and me. And then he went to his death. Even though the wages of sin is death, and I and you deserve death because of sin, and yet he did not sin, therefore did not deserve death. He willingly died in our place. And on the cross, he made perfect, it is finished, atonement for sinners. And 3 days later, even though he was indeed dead and buried, he conquered death. And he ever lives to make intercession for us and promises that those who believe in him shall have eternal life. This is the gospel. And the call on your life and mine is to turn from our sins and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Not in your works, not in anything inherently good in you, but in Christ alone. And what does Paul tell us in our text? That because of this gospel, verse 13, we were made alive in Christ. Because of this gospel, our sins have been forgiven. Because of this gospel, the debt that we owed to God has been paid in full. Because of this gospel, the rulers, the cosmic enemies in this spiritual realm have been disarmed and put to open shame. Brothers and sisters, never get tired of the life-changing, earth-shattering, history-making, sin-forgiving, Satan-crushing power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, have you come to embrace the gospel? Or are you still dead in your sins? Does your body of flesh still rule the day? Or have you been made new in Christ? If you've never come to him, my challenge to you, my plea with you is to come to Christ. For in him, you find everything you need. And believer, today You may feel discouraged. You may feel apathetic. You may need something from God to wake you up, to encourage you, to remind you of who you are. I want to tell you from the authority of God's word, not me, you have everything you need in Christ. And whether you believe it or not, your old self is dead, and your new self is alive. And your new self is alive in him by resurrection power. So don't go back. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't give up. Don't be persuaded by false ideologies. You're not missing anything. All you have and all you need is in Christ alone. And so when you are discouraged, attacked, when you feel weak and guilty, brother, sister, who have been baptized, look back at your baptism and remember these glorious truths. I want to end by speaking about the power of a Christian testimony. We don't know the names of the Colossians to whom Paul was writing here, but if this is true about them, it's true about us. No matter where you've come from, how old you are in the faith, how long you've been a Christian, this is your testimony. You have a testimony. And your testimony is basically this. I was once dead in sin, when my body of flesh ruled the day, but God in his mercy called me out of my death, buried my old self, and made me alive by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how that testimony is told, no matter what the details are, it always brings glory to God. And I say this because today we have a privilege of hearing testimonies that sometimes in the Christian world may not compare to what we consider those really good testimonies. You know, we watch these things on YouTube or we've seen them in our church where God radically changes someone, a drug addict, a gang member. We look at the Apostle Paul, who was a terrorist, literally persecuting the church of God and then being transformed into the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. We love to hear testimonies about people who come out of Islam or atheism. And indeed, when we hear those testimonies, it is a blessing. It's a reminder that God is more powerful than anyone and anything. But I'm convinced that there is a category of testimonies that sometimes take a back seat, that maybe aren't as flashy. And I don't think that should be the case. And I'm referring to those who were raised in the faith, children of believing families, where as far as we know, there are no drug addictions, gang warfare, no entrapment in false religions. Just the plain old testimony of, my parents taught me about Jesus, I went to church as a kid, and one day I came to faith. And we say, that's not so interesting. I remember thinking this when I was in Bible college, and I was sitting in a room, and there was a guy giving a testimony about his former life as a gang member. And I really, to my shame, thought, man, I wish that was my testimony. I wish I had rebelled a little bit more when I was 17, 18, you know, and came back. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, when children of believers come to the faith, this is far from boring. This is a blessing. The angels are rejoicing at every sinner who repents. And even if they weren't engulfed in drug addictions or in gangs, they are sinners indeed, like you and me. They felt the pull of the body of flesh. They had to confront the world's temptations. And many times they have failed. But they were saved by the grace of God. And today, we have the privilege of seeing this play out right before our eyes. Today, we have the honor of baptizing three teenagers. And their testimonies will not be like that of the Apostle Paul. No fireworks, no light from heaven. But their testimonies are marvelous. God's work in their lives and in the lives of their family who prayed for them and who brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the prayers from their grandparents and their parents have come to fruition. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to receive into our church three of the youngest baptismal candidates in our church's history. But I pray this would be a pattern for us. I want to especially encourage those parents of young children today. As you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we pray with you that they would be spared a life of indulgent sinful behaviors, that they would come to Christ at an early age, in their adolescent years, in their teenage years. Many of you are parents of little ones. I pray this would be a pattern, that every couple years we would see more and more young people come to faith in Christ and spare them a life indulging in the world. And so, parents, as you raise your young ones in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as you prioritize the kingdom in their lives, as you plug them into the church, I pray that you would see your children come to Christ as well. We're so blessed here at Risen Savior Church to have a big group of young children, and I pray that one by one, they will find their sufficiency in Christ and then be baptized upon a profession of faith.